In just a moment, we'll be in Romans chapter 8. So you might turn over there to Romans, the 8th chapter. It's a blessing to be with you this morning. And it is always a joy to be able to worship our God together. What a beautiful day it is that we woke up to some rain. Times of refreshing and came together here for some spiritual refreshing. And I think that's certainly what we've received. It's been a wonderful and beautiful day of worship, and I thank you for your participation in that. Appreciate all the men who have led. Appreciate Chance reading that scripture for us to prepare our minds, and for Nevin leading those songs. He must have looked at the slides for today because it fits perfectly with our lesson, and I think we'll see that, and I hope that your heart is prepared to engage in the study this morning. I do want to express my appreciation for prayers on behalf of myself and my family. As we were out of town last week, we were able to go and worship with the brethren in Blue Springs, where Brett Hoagland is and his family, and Zoe's parents and her family are. And it was a good week being able to spend time with the brethren there and also spend time with family. As I was away, I know Jeff and Tyler both preached, and I appreciate their efforts and the sacrifice of their time and their busy schedule to prepare a lesson. I know that you benefited from that. I appreciate those men and their love for the truth and their desire to step in when they were needed. I thank you so much. This congregation means so much to me and Zoe. And every time we leave for just a moment and come back, I'm reminded of that. And I'm glad to be here with you this morning. We recently began in our auditorium class with the new quarter, a study of the minor prophets. The first book of prophecy that we've been studying is Hosea, and all of these prophets bring something unique to the table, and we've been seeing that with Hosea. Hosea was given a very difficult task, an image to teach the children of Israel. He married a woman who would commit adultery against him, and he would have to receive her back. And of course, that represents Israel that was unfaithful to Jehovah, yet Jehovah was never unfaithful to Israel, and would eventually receive back a remnant that would return to the land and return to him, and that would ultimately look forward to spiritual Israel. And it's such a magnificent image of grace and mercy and love and long-suffering and kindness and goodness on God's part and on the part of his people, realizing how faithful he is and what we're called to in that covenant relationship that marriage typifies. But there's another imagery that we see in Hosea 11, and this is what Hosea, God says through him. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and I fed them. It impresses me that throughout Israelite history, God wanted nothing but the best for his people and spoke to them with these types of terms of endearment and love. And yet from the very beginning of their national history in an official sense, right out of Egypt, they rebelled against their father who loved them. Time and time again, you see the bands of love, as verse 4 says, gentle cords, restraints, expectations, rules, regulations, stipulations to the covenant. The relationship that Jehovah wanted with them came with guidelines and expectations, but they were gentle. They were restraints and directions and activities of love. That's what a relationship is. Isn't there always give and receive and take and give back and reciprocity in relationships? Of any relationship that's worth anything, there's not just a receiving, but there's a giving back. There's an exchange. There's a communication, a communion, a fellowship, a partnership. Gentle cords and bands of love. Any parent can relate to that. It resonates with them. We tell our children to do things and to not do things, and I've been told, and I know because I was a teenager, it gets more difficult as the years go on. And kids don't often understand and appreciate that until they're old and they can reflect on it in their maturity, that all those things mom and dad told me to do or told me not to do, every hard rule as I saw it was for my good. It was because they loved me. And that's what God does for us. Too often, though, like the Israelites, God's people, his sons and daughters, they lash out against God. They resist God because they view God's will and his restrictions and his allowances, even at times, what he calls us to in positive faith, as burdensome things. They forget the love that's in that. That's what Hosea was pointing out to the children of Israel. God loves you, and that's what this law is about. That's what this covenant is about. We're in need, as we just sang about. We need a father. We desperately need everything that a father has to offer. And that comes with all that God's revealed to us. That's what it's about. It's about our relationship with him. He as our father, we as his children, a relationship of love and provision and protection, a relationship of blessing, a relationship where need is met with an abundance of supply. And we need to realize that. We need to remember that. We've got to reflect on it in that way. Are we servants of God, slaves of Christ? Certainly. The language is throughout the entirety of the Bible. But then he pairs that up with language like friendship or like being a spouse, as in Hosea or Ephesians 5, Christ's love for the church as his wife. He died for her. He gave himself for his bride, or the relationship of a father to a son, a father to a daughter, children of God. That's who we are. And there's a lot to that. There's a lot of responsibility. There's a lot of what God calls us to. There should be reciprocation. He loved us first. But that love, especially with its content and magnitude, requires our reciprocity of love. And it shouldn't just be by compulsion, but willingly. It should be a matter of engaging in a positive and joyful way, like we see and have experienced ourselves in our own homes. The Apostle Paul touches on that blessed relationship in these terms of Romans chapter 8, as Chance read for us in verse 15. He says, "You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." We are his children. He is our father. And that's an attitude that we should have, as we'll see. And it's a blessing that we certainly enjoy. I want us to just establish the context very briefly before we get into some what is hopefully some beneficial application for us to think about as we go throughout our week. In Romans chapter 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul stresses the state of a Jew, especially in chapter 7, under the old law without Christ. And it would be true language of anybody, Jew or Gentile, who realizes that they have fallen short of God's glory and they have not yet received the blessings offered in the Messiah. He describes himself as a Jew before receiving the blessings of Christ in verse 24 of chapter 7. "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" So this language is language which precedes the fact of deliverance. He's not speaking of himself as a Christian, but reminding the brethren of where they were without Christ. Remember that constant state of dread. "Wretched man that I am. I'm in need of deliverance, and no one is there to deliver me." Chapter 8, though, begins by stating that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, but he qualifies what that means to be in Christ Jesus. It is the people who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And he spends the rest of that next section describing that if you mind the flesh, if you are carnally minded, you cannot be in a relationship with God. You will be condemned. It is the people who, out of their accepting of the grace of God by faith, walk according to spiritual things. They follow what is spiritual, what is best for their souls, what they were called to as those made in the image of God and created anew in Christ Jesus. They are spiritually minded. And you notice in verse 6, the blessing of that. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. But you notice in verse 7, he says that the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So on the other side of that is the spiritual mind is subject to the law of God, whichever law you're under. He's talking about the law of Christ here now. You're a Christian. And you can please God. You're acceptable to God. You have a blessed relationship with God. Why? Because having a spiritual mindset renewed, transformed in Christ Jesus, you are walking according to the Spirit's teaching. And so when we get to verse 12, it's no wonder he uses this language. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you lived according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's interesting to me because he does not speak about the indebtedness to the Spirit in a negative fashion. A lot of people in the world would think of it that way. I have to live a spiritual life, which means I overcome my fleshly appetite. I forgo the fleshly longings, and I certainly do not yield to the fleshly temptations, but I follow all of God's law. I follow who he is, as difficult as that is. I'm called to holiness and all of those restrictions and all those expectations. And they view that as a debt that they don't want to pay. They view that as a debt that is abrasive and that is a burden they have to bear. But that's not what Paul says, is it? He says, we're debtors, but not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. You don't have to put yourself through that anymore. You see, the whole imagery of chapter 7 is that I have sold myself to sin, and I am sin's slave, and I'm not delivered from that. I can't be delivered from that without Christ. And it precedes Christ, chapter 7 does. And that is a situation of fear. That's a bondage I don't want to be a part of. I wake up every morning and I look at myself in the mirror, and the only thing that comes to mind is, a wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And he says, you don't have to be that way anymore. That's the blessing of verse 1 of Romans 8. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, but to those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You don't have to keep doing that. You don't have to keep turning away from God. You don't have to keep going to bed at night wondering if you're right with him. Wondering if Christ is sent again, or if I draw my last breath in the middle of the night, if I'll be okay, if I'll go to heaven. You don't have to fear anymore. You don't have to serve the flesh anymore. He's saying you are liberated. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's what God wants for you. So he says in verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now there's a lot packed into that. And he fleshes it out a little bit by contrasting what I believe to be in context, two different attitudes. You see, Spirit is used in three different ways in Romans chapter 8, which is one of the many reasons why it's such a difficult text to understand at times and parse out and explain. Sometimes Spirit is in reference to the human spirit, man's spirit. Sometimes it's in reference to the Spirit of God, the third person of divinity. Sometimes it's in reference to an attitude. I believe that's what we see here. You're sons of God as you follow the Spirit of God and his teaching, and because of that, you did not receive a spirit of bondage to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom, it says, but probably more accurately, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. In Galatians chapter 5, this is the way, or rather Galatians chapter 4, this is the way the Apostle Paul puts it, a very similar text. But he says in verse 6 of Galatians 4, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And I believe there the spirit should be lowercase. The attitude of Jesus, as Foster alluded to, when he was in the garden and he prayed to God, he cried out with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him. And he was heard because of his godly fear. He appealed to God, his Father, in a very intimate fashion, full of confidence and expectation of God's ability and the fact that he heard him. That's the kind of attitude that we can have, that I've got God on a lifeline. I've got him on speed dial, if you will. I can come to him at any moment that I need him. I don't have to fear. I'm not a slave of flesh. And even though I'm a slave of God, it's a loving relationship. It's also described as being a son of God. And I can come to him. Before, in chapter 7, he's describing a person without Christ, sold to sin, who has the constant disposition of fear. Of fear. Hebrews chapter 10 speaks about how it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It speaks about a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries, for those who are outside of Christ, for those who are in their sins, for those who are living like they're indebted to the flesh, because maybe they are. They're sold to sin. That's their master. That's who you serve. Fear characterizes their life. But then he talks about having the spirit of adoption. I believe that he's talking about, in contrast to a spirit of a bondage to fear, is disposition of fear, a disposition as an adopted child. And there's several families in this congregation and within the church universal that really get it on a level that some of us just quite won't be able to, because it's practical for them. It's real life. Whether they themselves were adopted or they brought someone that was not a part of their flesh and blood into their home, sacrificed for them, gave them a home, gave them love, gave them service, gave them what they needed when they didn't have to make that decision. And it speaks volumes about God's relationship with us and our relationship with Him. It's a spirit of adoption. We don't belong to Him in any natural or expectation way. We have been chosen by Him. He's brought us in by His goodness and His love. And just like a child who is of the age that understands that I don't have parents, I'm by myself. No matter how much the system tries to give me safety and comfort and provide for me, I know where I stand and how distraught children are that have to go through that. And then they're adopted into a family. I can't imagine what that feels like. That's what he's saying. You can have that attitude. God made you his son. And brethren, that's something we can have confidence in. I want you to notice in verse 16, he explains how you can know this for sure with certainty. The Spirit himself, I believe that is the Spirit of God, bears witness with our spirit, the human spirit, man's spirit, Jeremiah's spirit, that we are children of God. How does that work? In the context, he speaks about the law of the Spirit of life. That's the gospel of Christ. God sent his Spirit to reveal the word of Christ, and it tells us what to do to be saved, to become his child. And when I hear that and I believe that and I obey it, then that obedience, my spirit obeying the Holy Spirit's instruction, those two, they combine as corroborating witnesses that that person is a child of God. He says in verse 9 of chapter 8, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin or on account of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That is, When you have the Spirit of God directing your life and you're not living for sin, but you're living for righteousness, that shows you're a child of God. That's what verse 16 is saying. Both bear witness together that we belong to Him. We're a part of that family. And if we're a part of that family, look at the blessing of that in verse 17. If you're children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. I mean, that is something we've got to reflect on daily and try to think of it in those kinds of terms. I don't think that God uses this kind of terminology by accident or without substantive meaning, without us wanting us to really dwell on it and meditate on it. Why Father, Son? God is spirit. He's not a man. He became flesh and was exalted to the right hand of the throne of God. But God is spirit. This relationship is created, and it's created to reflect how God views those he made in his image. And we know what it means to be a son or a daughter. We know what it means to be a father or a mother. We understand the love that children feel for parents who care. And he's telling us that's how God views Christians. And he wants you to view him in that way. And he wants you to take advantage of that relationship by calling on him, Abba, Father. The most tender appeal. It's not complicated, but it's loaded with blessings. And I want us to consider that in a few ways. The blessings and spirit of adoption, the blessings of being his children, and what that blessing of being his child affords us. What kind of attitude should I have? How should I be thinking of that? What am I afforded by this blessing of God's grace? You know, Paul told Timothy, who we often characterize as one of a timid spirit, maybe a little more unsure of himself than Titus. I don't know that that's accurate. What I do know is that Paul's letters to Timothy at the very least seem to emphasize on a different kind of level this encouragement, bolstering of confidence for this young evangelist to do the difficult things. Like in 2 Timothy 1, the context is Paul's in bondage, but the word of God is not chained. He's suffered for the gospel. Timothy, I'm about to depart from this life, and it's going to be you that has the pressure. You'll have to suffer. All who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, he says in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy and verse 12. But then he encourages him, and he says, God has not given us a spirit of fear. Isn't that what Paul said in Romans 8? Not a spirit of bondage to fear. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of love, of power, and of a sound mind. And I believe that spirit of love and power and of a sound mind, that they can be wrapped up in this whole concept of the spirit of adoption, that we have a father that cares. He chose us to be in a relationship with him. And that makes us bulletproof, brethren. If we grasp that and we participate in it, that is undeniably powerful. And it starts with the basic principle of identity. Again, it's not something that I can relate to personally and the way that some of us here can today. I can relate to being the son of my father, and that's special. But this is the spirit of adoption, and it adds to that strength. I want you to notice in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10 what the Apostle Peter says of a largely Gentile audience. He rightly uses this kind of language. He says that you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. There were the Jews and everyone else, and who belonged to the true God of the universe, Yahweh, the one who exists in eternity. Who belonged to him? It was the Jews. And of course, not on the level that they thought, because God is the God of all people, and that's found its fruition in the gospel. But now he's telling these Gentiles, you were once not a people. You didn't belong to anyone. You thought you belonged to your idols. They were figments of your imagination. But now you belong to God. That is so powerful. In Romans 9, the Apostle Paul emphasizes that. He's established in the first 8 chapters that the gospel plan of salvation was for all men, because all men needed saving. And that doesn't just mean the Gentile. It means the Jew as well. But if that's the case, it means that they all must come to God through the same person, Jesus, through the same way and method and provision of grace through faith. And so you have in chapter 9, him dealing with the fact that the Jews are not the people of God. It's spiritual Israel. That was always the point. And he explains the thrust of that, quoting from what we've been studying in Hosea. Romans 9 and verse 25, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not my beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. But I want us to appreciate what the Holy Spirit's doing here, because we know, since we just studied Hosea 1, 2, and 3, Bo took us through that study, that Hosea would have children of adultery with Gomer, and they would be called no mercy and not my people, because the children of Israel had played the harlot and gone away from Jehovah. So the children of Israel who were called out of Egypt, chapter 11 of Hosea, they are called my son. They are not my people anymore. I'm not going to have mercy on them. And that's where the context is, that they are not my people because they have committed adultery. I sent them into captivity, but now I'm going to bring those who are not my people back into my fold. And he's talking about the Jews. But here, this is what the Holy Spirit does. He applies it to the Gentiles too. He applies it to the Gentiles. It's both humbling and encouraging. He's saying that anyone who comes to me through Christ is mine, is my son, is my daughter. And what a blessing that would be. And that is. In chapter 9, he spoke of the children of Israel, though, as to those to whom pertained the adoption. Even they were just chosen. There was nothing mighty about them. There was nothing special about them. God, out of love for the fathers that he made that covenant with, when he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, he says, because of that, I'm gonna save you. I'm gonna rescue you. But even Abraham, he had faith. I don't know when his journey of faith started, but God saw his faith. He saw something in Abraham, certainly. But even Abraham was just chosen by God. It's not like he was supposed to be that guy. God chose him. And how much more so we who are in Christ now. We were once not a people, and now we're the people of God. In Ephesians, the first chapter, right at the very front of that impressive passage of the blessings of Christ, he tells us that he chose us in him, verse 4, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ Jesus to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Some translations say, which he lavished on us. He bestowed upon us in the beloved. I mean, he's pouring his blessings out to us. And what better way of showing us the blessedness of being in Christ than saying that we are adopted as sons? It is a word that is a compound word from a word meaning son and a placing. And Vine says it signifies the place and condition of a son given to one to whom it does not naturally belong. What a blessing. No wonder John in 1 John 3 and verse 1 said, behold, what manner of love the Father has showed on us, has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. I mean, it's as simple as that. Even to be called his child is a blessing. And I think one of the reasons why just the identity itself is such a blessing is because it's actually a substantive relationship. It's not just nominal. It's not just, I wear the name Christian. I wear the name as one who is adopted as a child of God, but there's meaning to it. We're identified with him and he cares for us. He looks down on us. He sees. He is the God who sees. You remember that with Hagar and Ishmael? What a difficult situation she was in. Cast out the bondwoman, Galatians 4 reflects on that time. But he is the God who sees. He saw her plight. He saw the difficult situation she experienced. He was not blind to it. He sees. And how much more his adopted children that he identifies with. David reflects on how impressive it is that God even cares and sees. In Psalm 8, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the Avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you visit him? You have made him a little lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and with honor. What is man that you are mindful of him? It should impress us to our very core that God even is concerned with me, especially after I have turned away from him. Job said something similar in Job 7 and verse 17. He says, "What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him?" You know, it can be easy for us to feel as if the world is passing us by, as if things are going a million miles an hour and I don't know my place in it. I'm not sure what to do, especially as a young person. You can be overwhelmed with that, can't you? But if God is your Father, that's all you need. That's my purpose. That's my identity. I don't know what occupation I'm going to have, what I'm going to study in school. I don't know who I'm going to marry, although I hope I find someone good someday. I have no clue what life has in store for me. But here's the thing. If God is your Father, that's all you need. That's not just identity, though. That's his attention. That's his guidance. That's his love. In Luke, the 12th chapter, Jesus, as he did many times in his ministry, utilized nature and certain real world everyday examples to relate to us our relationship with God. And in Luke chapter 12, he says in verse 6, after warning about fearing those who can kill, he says, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." What a contrast. What a contrast. 2 copper coins? And God cares about them. He created them. He loves his creation. But the crowning glory of his creation, those made in his image, they are the ones he is most mindful about. To the very hairs on our head being numbered. And I know that's a figurative way of saying God knows everything about you and everything you need, knows you better than you could ever know yourself. But I'll tell you, he knows the very number of hairs on my head. And that should give us confidence too. There's an old song that is sang from time to time in worship assemblies. "Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home when Jesus is my portion? My constant friend is he. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Because he's my Father, I know that his eye is on me and he cares for me." And as he's looking at me and knowing my need, he is not going to just withhold it from me, but he will supply me with everything that I need. God feels concerned about his children. And he is not one to abdicate his responsibility. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, the one who does not provide for his own is worse than an unbeliever. Far be it from God to ever see a need that we have and withhold it from us. Jesus emphasizes that and impresses the people in his Sermon on the Mount, trying to articulate to them just who God's people are and what it means to be a part of this kingdom that is coming upon them and why they should want to be a part of it and that relationship they would sustain. That is very unique in the grand scheme of things. He says in Matthew, the 7th chapter, and in verse 7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. What man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask of him?" We've got that comment. You know, there are some sorry fathers out there. They're merely physically fathers. They're not actually fathers to any meaningful capacity. Anybody can father a child. It's a different thing to be a present, caring, loving father. But not God. He hears every prayer we petition him with. He sees all our needs before we even know that it's a need we have. And he says, don't worry about it, but express your concerns to me. Put it on me. Because I care and I'll provide. I know exactly what you need, exactly when you need it, exactly how you need it. And you just put that on me. I'll take care of the rest. Isn't that what Jesus was really pointing out in Matthew 6 when he speaks about worry? He follows that by the preceding warnings of where your heart is, where your treasure is. That's where your heart will be. And don't be divided in your service to him. And make sure you're focused on God and not on material wealth and riches. That's when he says, therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life. Don't worry about what you put on. Don't worry about your clothes. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. He says in verse 27, look how foolish it is. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? You can't do it. Worry doesn't accomplish anything. But what accomplishes something is to cast your prayers upon God. And you know how that works? Verse 33, he says it this way. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. God cares. He knows you need it. And he's already identified with you. He's already expressed he sees you. How much more will he provide for those who lovingly turn to him with faith and confidence that he will give them everything they need? But you know, what we see over and over again in the scriptures is the emphasis placed on the spiritual. That's his main focus, which means we've got to come to grips with and be at peace with the idea that he may allow me to suffer in some physical way, in some physical want. I need something physically, and he allows me to go without it because he cares for me. How does that work? Because his greatest interest is in my eternal soul. The relationship is spiritual to begin with, and I've got to be happy with that. I've got to trust that that's the best and trust his judgment in that. 1 Corinthians 2 talks about the wisdom of God revealed through his spirit and the apostolic doctrine. And he says some very powerful things in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, some of which are misunderstood and certainly are not appreciated like they should be. Like in verse 9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And that's been taken every which direction. I want to tell you, he's not even talking about heaven in that verse. He's talking about the will of the Father for those in his kingdom. The way of salvation, what he's prepared for us, is salvation by faith in Christ Jesus. And that salvation by faith includes us rising up to walk in newness of life, Romans 6 and verse 4. And that newness of life is characterized by always looking to our Father's wisdom, walking in the Spirit. He goes on to explain that God has revealed the things of his through his Spirit. Verse 13, these things we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. He explains the natural man, the man who's not interested in spiritual things, who's not interested in living for eternity, who's not thinking with the spiritual mind. He does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But notice verse 15, he who is spiritual judges all things, yet himself is rightly judged by no one. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. He's saying that because you've become a child of God, a brother of Christ, Hebrews 2, he's not ashamed to be called our brother. And God is your Father, and you're following his revelation through the Spirit. You can judge everything. And that's because he's been attentive to you and he's provided for you. I mean, we have the greatest instructor, the greatest wise man we could ever imagine, God. He is the one who created all things. There's not a thing that he does not know, not a situation that he does not understand how to navigate to not just bring about what is a decent outcome, but the best outcome. But if we lose sight of what that ultimate end is, then we probably won't understand how God deals with us. But if we're seeking the wisdom of our Father in heaven, who's calling us home to heaven, then maybe we'll appreciate it a little more. Peter said in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 that he has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And he didn't choose those two words there by accident. It's a spiritual life that we're to live. A life that is articulated and acted on through godliness, reverential fear of Him, living with God in our mind, living before Him as His children. He's given us everything to fulfill our created purpose. And there's no greater blessing than to have a Father directing us in that way. And He'll protect us in that purpose that He's blessed us with, that He's guiding us in. He doesn't just leave us out and hang us out to dry. Again, in Hosea, it's just coming to my mind, and it's a wonderful passage to study. He describes the children of Israel and explains that essentially he's going to, because they've been unfaithful to him, he's going to let them just wander the countryside like an aimless animal. Instead of the shepherd taking the sheep out to the countryside and feeding them with green pastures and leading them beside still waters, as Psalm 23 says, he says, I'll just send them out and let them go in the wilderness where the jackals and the coyotes and the wolves can take them and destroy them and tear them to bits and pieces because they've left me and they're going to be punished for it. But that's not how he acts with his children who acknowledge him as the Father that he is and follow him. John 10 talks about Jesus as the good shepherd. Jesus speaking says this in verse 27 of John's gospel in the 10th chapter. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And that's not this error of once saved, always saved. It is the assurance of if you trust in me, you cannot fall. No one can take you. No one can kill you. Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? 1 Peter chapter 3 says. No one can touch us because we have a Father who is not simply protective. You know, I can be protective of my children, but I pray the day doesn't come when they are in need of my protection and I go to protect them, but the one who is out to get them is mightier than I. That won't happen with our Father. There is no one that can overpower God. That's what Jesus is saying. The only thing that could happen to you is if you decided to take a leap out of his loving hand. In Romans, the 8th chapter in verse 38, the Apostle Paul put it this way. I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Which means as his children with an inheritance, we will receive it. We're going to receive it. There's not going to be any litigation, any legal matter, any technicality that is going to, even though we've done everything he asked of us, we followed him by faith, we always trusted in him, that will keep us from receiving the reward he's promised us. We will receive the inheritance as a son if we do as he says and trust in him. Verse 16 of Romans 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified with him together, is what it says. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it speaks about how we have been begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. What a blessing that is. You know, I can't imagine a little child who's been orphaned or just abandoned, left to himself or herself, who has no clue how to provide for themselves, doesn't have a cent to their name. No one's really looking out for them. I mean, that's why you hear about the system as well as it means. It's referred to as the broken system. There's only so much the government can do. We need homes, and how tragic it is that people are robbed of such a loving relationship. They don't have any hope for the future physically. If they were on their own, they would die in the streets. And then someone adopts them in. And all of a sudden, even if it's not much, they have something to their name. They have a mother and a father. They have a family. And if there's anything in that father's possession, because of love, he may leave it to them. And that's what we have with our Father. But not gold or silver. Not anything of physical wealth, but something of eternity. What a blessing it is to have God as our Father, to be His child, to have all of these blessings that come with that, and at the end of the day, knowing that it will all be worth it. I want to tell you something. The inheritance, as the Bible describes it in terms of physical value, because that's what we know, gold, precious stones. Ultimately, the inheritance is I get to be with my Father forever. And there's no obstacles anymore to that. There's nothing that exists anymore because all the physical elements are completely dissolved. There's nothing that will even draw me away from Him. There's just me and my brethren and my God forever. And that's what we have to look forward to as His children. But we want to extend an invitation to anyone here today who has not put on Christ in baptism, who is therefore not a child of God. You are not a people, but today you can become a child of God. You can become a part of the people of God if you just realize that as you are, you can come to Christ to be healed, to be restored, to be bought with the price of His blood, to be made His, to be made His child. You can do that if you have the faith that He is the Son of God, that He died for your sins, that He conquered death, that He's at the right hand of the throne of God. He says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And if there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing.